Jesus gets his due. Huh? Amen. Praise the Lord for that. I'd like to invite you to turn to Matthew 8. We are going through the book of Matthew, titled the series Kingdom Living, Living Like Righteous Members of the Kingdom of God. What does that look like in the kingdom of the world? And Matthew continues that theme for us in this passage, and I've entitled my thoughts from this passage that we can be confident in Christ's power. We can be confident in the power of Christ. Life is full of surprises. It's nothing new to any of us this morning. We can't control the events or circumstances of life. It's just not possible. So many of those threaten us, surprise us, cause us to fear. This is true of disease, older age, finances, careers, relationships, accidents. You know, you have your set of fears relating to unexpected and unanticipated events and situations that may arise. Now, we can become a victim of those fears. It's true. We can become debilitated, overwhelmed, paralyzed. Fear can do a lot to us, to harm us, hurt us. Reminds me of a lady that I once stayed with in Kingston, Jamaica, teaching there a few years ago. I was staying at her home. I was dropped off. The gates had to be opened. I noticed all around the yard was all gated and bricked. Alarms where the gate was. The guy drove me down the driveway. Gates had to be opened to pull into the drive, the carport area. I got out. The lady came down the entryway and opened another gate that walked into opened into the garage, and she welcomed me. I didn't know what to think. Thought maybe I was going to jail. I didn't know. And I was left there, and when the man drove off, the gates in the end of the driveway shut, the gates in the garage shut. We walked into the entryway. She shut and locked that gate. We walked to the front door. She opened that one. We walked in. She locked it. We went into the kitchen, and she said, "What would you like to have?" And I said, "Well, I'd like to be free, please." And so we had a spot of tea in the kitchen, and we got finished, and she said, "Well, now follow me." So we left the kitchen and went into the hallway to go down to where the bedrooms were, and she opened another gate. We walked in. She said, "Now, I hope you weren't planning on walking out or leaving anytime soon tonight." I said, "Well, not really." We walked into the hallway. She locked the hallway gate. We walked down to the bedroom. I was waiting to see a gated door on my entry into the bedroom, but there wasn't. Walked in, but I looked and noticed the two windows were all barred with cement bars into the walls. And she said, "Well, I hope you have a good and safe evening." Now, of course, that's a little extreme, isn't it? That was her experience. She was captive to her fears, and we can allow that to happen. But it's indicative of what happens when we fear unexpected, unanticipated situations that are threatening and uncertain. Now, with Jesus, we're going to learn there's no need to fear. With Jesus, the greater we know Him, the less there is to fear. And a series of stories that Matthew drops into this chapter, we learn a bit about how to manage our fears of unexpected situations. We can be confident in the power of Jesus Christ. These stories are going to illustrate for us the confidence we can have in Jesus' power. His power to deliver us. His power to meet our need. He has the authority, we're going to learn, in various areas. He has the authority over sickness. He has the authority over demons, over death, and over sin. So Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is not just king over Israel and his people, but he's also king over all of nature. So there's nothing to fear. We see this revealed in the following incident. The first incident is in verses 14 to 17, and you're following in your notes. It's the incident that I've entitled Healing Peter's Mother-in-Law and the Demon Possessed. And that's recorded for us in verses 14 to 17. We learn, for instance, in verse 14, that Jesus arrived in Peter's home. And there he sees Peter's mother-in-law who's sick, which tells us that Peter was a married man. Many of the apostles were married, according to 1 Corinthians 9:5. Jesus walks into this home, and he does two things. The first thing he does is he touches her hand, and her fever leaves her. The healing touch, and her sickness is gone. The second thing Jesus does is gives her strength to immediately get up and serve Jesus. And verse 15 says, he touched her hand, the fever left her, and she arose and waited upon him. Immediately following this episode, in verse 16, we read that Jesus has a larger healing gathering. Verse 16, and when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with his word, and he healed all who were ill. Now, Matthew informs us of this unique situation that there's no other way we would know about. And the purpose of all the healing episodes here, he concludes in verse 17, is in order that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, he himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. Now, we've observed some of the healing Jesus has already done. He's healed the leper, he's healed the blind man, he's healed the centurion's servant, now he's healed Peter's mother-in-law. All of it to fulfill Scripture. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 4. The Old Testament context for that passage is one that speaks of God's chosen servant, the suffering servant, who will bring justice and blessing even for Gentiles, despite appearing not to triumph at first. Why? Because he doesn't speak out. Because he's mocked, he's despised, he's rejected, he's spit upon. That's the context in Isaiah 53. This suffering servant comes, despised, rejected, hated, spit upon, ignored, killed, ridiculed, and yet it's this very one that God will use to deliver people from their sin. He will bring justice. Now, Matthew identifies that suffering servant as Jesus. He says it's the same person that Isaiah was talking about. Matthew identifies this person as Jesus, who in his healing ministry anticipates bearing the sin of the world on the cross, making provision to remove the result of sin. It's this very one that Isaiah was speaking of right here in this situation. Here he is. He's dealing with sickness, he's dealing with death, he's dealing with demon possession, and he's dealing with rejection. And he's going to pay for it all on the cross. And this whole ministry anticipates his suffering that he might deliver us from this stuff. Today now, salvation delivers us from eternal death. But we also get the benefits of the blood of Jesus Christ and the power of God at work displayed in our life through prayer. Through His grace and mercy, sometimes in great deliverance. But we know that one day, all of this will be completely removed. In the kingdom of God and in eternity, Jesus will wipe away every tear, all disease and sickness and demon possession and rejection will no longer be a part of our experience. Hallelujah. It's hard to fathom that one day, Jesus, the despised mocked one, who still, on the cross, paid for my sin and delivered me from death and destruction, will one day take me home and provide a life in which no longer will it be sin, death, disease, destruction, rejection, ridicule any longer. Can you imagine living in a situation like that? I mean, most of the time, we get up in the morning and we're trying to figure out how to make it easier for us through the day. We know that I have to talk to this person and I know they're mad at me. I've got to deal with this situation and I know that I'm mad at them. I've got to face this situation and I don't have the energy to do it. I mean, we get up in the morning and our mind's already racing. How am I going to manage all of the stuff that's going to come at me today? Client said, well, I got to tell him some bad news. A situation that's unexpected that I've got to resolve and deal with. And we kind of get ourselves energized, you know, we get on the treadmill in the morning and muster up all the energy we can because we know that this day is going to bring some stuff that we're going to have to manage. Can you imagine not ever having to do that? So much of our time and energy and thinking is put upon how we're going to resolve and take care of and manage and work through. And Jesus comes along and He already starts in anticipation of what He's going to provide in this healing ministry. For all to see, here is a man who can actually resolve and deliver and bring hope. And He even does it for Peter's mother-in-law. Now there's a second incident that happens right on the heels of this. It begins in verse 18. And I've entitled that incident, "A Crowd Gathers and Some Want to Follow Jesus." Now I take it that I'm not really sure why Matthew has this here in this section, but I'm going to give it my best shot. I take it that Jesus is doing all of this stuff and His reputation is out there in front and center and people want to follow Him. They want to get on His bandwagon. They say, hey, you know, I want to be a part of this deal. And so, verse 18 says, Jesus saw a crowd around and He gave orders to depart to the other side. And so they did. And when they got there, or maybe on their way there, a certain scribe came and said, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. That sounds good at the surface. Scribe announces, I want to follow you. Well, Jesus gives what I think is a strange answer. He says in verse 20, in essence, what he says is, you know, I don't have a permanent home. Animals even have permanent homes. I don't. He says it this way, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man, now He has nowhere to lay His head. Now, in one way, Jesus is expressing His humble existence on the earth. He came with nothing. He has nothing. He will leave with nothing. But I think the point here seems to be this. You know, following Jesus will not bring prominence. And if that's what you're into this for, just get it into your head from the get-go that it's not going to be prominent. It's not going to be king of the hill stuff. I don't have a place to lay my head. So right on the heels of this guy, we got another guy that shows up in verse 21. And another of his disciples said to him, Lord,
permit me to go first go and bury my father. Now, he wants to follow too, but the idea is he wants to return home. Apparently, he's been hanging around and watching what Jesus has been doing, and he's been enamored by it. And so, in essence, he says, I want to return home until my father dies. Maybe his father was sick or ill, or maybe he just wanted to fulfill his family obligations first at home as a son in that household. And then he said, I'll come and follow you. And Jesus gives a very terse answer. He says in verse 22, follow me. Allow the dead to bury their own dead. Now, you know, that sounds a little crass on the surface. But Jesus is essence of saying, let the people of the world take care of the affairs of the world. It means that Jesus is more important than fulfilling family obligations, like burying your own father. This is the very thing, by the way, that was keeping him, this guy, from following Christ. So discipleship is not something you can pick up and then lay down at will. I think I'll follow Jesus next week after I manage. No, that's not the point. Following Jesus is the highest priority. You can't get around it. Jesus keeps making categorical demands all throughout his ministry. In another instance, he says, you've got to hate your mother and father. You've got to even hate your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. So the crowd gathers and some want to follow Jesus, and Jesus kind of puts some parameters on that and straightens the deal out. And then we come to the next episode, which is the one I'm going to focus on in a little more detail. Beginning of verse 22, Jesus delivers the disciples from the storm. Now I'm going to suggest to you that every one of us this morning are familiar with this story. We're so familiar with it that we probably miss something that God intends for us. So let's focus on it for a moment, because it is an insightful and interesting story. Because here we see Jesus' authority to command the storm to calm. We saw Jesus' authority to heal sickness. We saw Jesus' authority over man's decisions. Now we see Jesus' authority to command the storm. And the story comes to us in a series of reports about Jesus' authority. Let's put the setting in place. Notice in verse 23, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Now, this is at the Sea of Galilee, which is in the upper regions of northern Israel. Galilee is the only freshwater lake in the whole land. And that makes it great for fishing. So many of the people who were in Galilee or around the sea were fishermen, as a number of the disciples were. And then we notice in verse 24, and behold, there arose a great storm in the sea. Well, actually, they call it the Sea of Galilee. It's a huge lake. It's 7 miles by 12 miles. A sudden storm erupts. And these sudden storms were common, and here's the reason why. The Sea of Galilee is about 600 feet below sea level. To the north of the Sea of Galilee is Mount Hermon, which is about 9,000 feet high. And about 100 less miles south of Mount Hermon is the Dead Sea, which is 1,250 feet below sea level. So within 110 miles, you go from 9,000 feet to 1,250 below sea level. Okay. The Sea of Galilee sits up in the north, just south of Mount Hermon. And what would happen is you have the winds blow from the south,
up through the Jordan Valley, which is all a valley area, up to the desert, or up to the Sea of Galilee, and you have the cooler air from Mount Hermon coming down, and they both collide right over the Sea of Galilee, and you have these incredible storms that erupt all of a sudden. And here is one of these storms. It erupts, and there is a small boat. I don't know if you happened to see in the magazine, I think it was a year or two ago, I have it on a CD I was hoping to show you today, was not able to. They unearthed about a 2,000-year-old fishing boat in the mud of the Sea of Galilee. The water had been down low enough that somebody saw some of the timber of this boat under the mud, and the archaeologist dug it out, and you can see it in the museum right on the seashore of the Sea of Galilee. An authentic fishing boat right from the time of Jesus. And it's not huge. It's not large. You can get 12 men in it easily, but not much more than that. And here they're in this small boat, experienced fishermen. They've been on the lake many, many times. And notice their response. The boat was covered with the waves, but Jesus was asleep, and they were saying, they woke him and came to him, "Save us, Lord, we're perishing." Now, all of that's happening in this cramped boat, but the terror of the disciples is what gets our attention. It heightens the threat that the storm is producing, because these guys know this lake. And they're terrified for their life. They're afraid they're going to drown. So the disciples ask Jesus to save them. Logical thing to do. The storm erupts. They wake him. He's asleep. Notice Matthew tells us. He's privy to this whole thing. Jesus was asleep. The storm erupted. And the waves are splashing over. Now, I find that interesting. Because it tells us about Jesus' humanity. He was truly human. He's tired. Maybe exhausted. He was a part of an all-evening healing session. And immediately get in a boat, and then he's got to have a conversation with these two guys who want to follow him, and he just wants to sleep. And that's what he's doing. But you can hear the panic in their words, can't you? We're perishing! Which is what we often conclude when we find trouble in our lives that's unexpected and uncertain. We think in our own kinds of ways, we're perishing. It's over. Things are out of control and we're lost. You know, Luke records this story, and he says that they said these words, "Master, Master, we're going to drown." And Mark also records this event, and he says that they said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Now, I think the disciples said all of these things, and probably more. You got a number of the guys on the boat. Everybody's concerned and in panic, and the storm threw them into one. They're yelling all kinds of things. So, taking all of this together, we feel the terror. And we reflect upon the chaos that ensues because of the storm. Matthew remembered one thing that was said. Mark may have relied on Peter's account when he wrote his book, and he records still another thing that was said. And Luke, who was a researcher, traced the memories of another, and he recorded what that person said. There's not discrepancies. There's just a full report. Each writer recorded some of the things that happened in the boat. And all of it while Jesus is asleep. He's asleep. Well, verse 26, Jesus is awakened by all of this, of course. And he said to them, "Why are you timid, you men of little faith?" So I'll make some observations about this comment. First of all, Jesus rebukes their weak faith.
Now, I chuckled at this because it hit me as I was studying it. I'm thinking to myself, he is saying this while the storm is still going on. And the waves are still splashing in the boat. And the guys are still yelling, save us. You know, he doesn't wake up and then stop the storm and says, okay, you guys have little faith. You know, what's your problem? He said it to him while the storm's still going on. I find interesting. Now, they were right to ask him. And they did have faith in him. That's why they went to him in the first place. But their fear betrayed the weakness of that faith. That's why Jesus said, why are you afraid? He didn't rebuke them for coming to him. He didn't even rebuke them for asking him to help. He rebuked them because of their fear. They came in a panic, not in confidence. Now, they've been with Jesus for nearly a year. We would think that they should have had greater confidence in Jesus' ability after being around him that long and seeing what he had done. It's ironic that in the very presence of the Son of God, in his very presence, they panic. He was there. They'd just seen everything he'd already done. They had nothing to fear. Well, Jesus, it says, arose in verse 26 and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. Boom. Like that. Perfectly calm. He uses the power of his word to rebuke the winds and the waves. Now we see Jesus as the Son of God. A moment ago, the Son of Man asleep in the boat. The next moment, the Son of God rebuking the winds and the waves. Everything is calm. His powerful command not only calms nature, but it also calms the fear of these disciples. Why? Because taking care of the troubling circumstances took away their fears and strengthened their faith. For us, there will be so many things in life that will threaten us and cause us to fear. The more intimately we know the Lord and his power, which is what he is teaching the disciples, to know him intimately, to see him at work, and to deepen their confidence in his ability. The more intimately we know the Lord and his power, the less fearful and the more confident we become. Have you ever noticed someone who has walked with the Lord for a long time? I don't mean go to church for a long time. I mean walk with the Lord for a long time. They have a confidence and a grace that guides their lives in the midst of the chaos that life may throw at them that I salivate for. I desire. And it happens because these men and women have walked with God long enough to see his work often enough to deepen their confidence in him in the midst of the difficulties and hardships and unexpected surprises that come. Does it mean they don't weep? No. Does it mean that they don't deal with some fear? No. But it means that they have a confidence in Christ that doesn't give way to panic and fear. Because they know ultimately God is in control. What's the result of all of this? Verse 27, the disciples marvel at his power. And the men marvel, saying, what kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? On one level, I think that's what God wants us to do. When he works in our lives and displays his power, he wants us to stand back in awe and say, what kind of God is this? Wow. And the disciples are going through school. It's Jesus' school. It's the school of faith. It's the same school he's taking you through today. What kind of man is this? No one else can do this. So the whole point is, Jesus is completely unique. He is sovereign over nature with absolute authority and power. There is no one like him at all. That's what Jesus is trying to convince these disciples about. And you know what happens? We see they get it. They get it. How do we know? The book of Acts. The book of Acts. You know, in the Old Testament, the theme of controlling the seas is a predominant theme all throughout the Old Testament. Job 38, 8 through 11, talks about God as the one who controls the seas. In Genesis 1, it's the Lord who brought the chaos of the water and brought it into existence and brought it and formatted it and harnessed the seas and brought land. We see God sitting over the great flood in Genesis 6 through 8. God is sovereign over the seas. In the New Testament, we read in Hebrews 1 that Jesus, as the God-man, as the Son of Man, as well as the Son of God, has dominion over the earth and the sea. Hebrews 1 stresses that Jesus powers over all nature and reminds us that he is sustaining all things by his powerful word. The world itself exists and is sustained through the word and by means of the word of Christ. So what do we walk away with? Well, one thing I think we walk away with is that the storms of life are always given by God as opportunities to strengthen little faith. You got some storms? They come in little packages. You know those things you open up at New Year's and they go poof? They come in little packages, but sometimes they come in large packages. The storms of life. God gives them as opportunities to strengthen little faith. God wants your faith to grow. Your confidence to deepen. So we can all kick off at God because of unexpected situations, and we think that because we're a believer that we should be avoiding those things. It's our heritage that we should have heaven on earth. But that is so completely unbiblical. This isn't heaven yet. This will never be heaven. We're not called to make it heaven. So the storms of life are always given by God as opportunities to strengthen little faith. Notice, it is not no faith, but little faith that's betrayed by fear in threatening circumstances. Secondly, I think that we can express our faith in our praying. Lord, save us from any dangers and troubles we face. Where do we take our fears? What does Paul say? What does he say about anxiety? Cast all your care upon him, Peter says. Paul says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be known unto God. So we have a means by which we can take our fears and bring them into context. So our faith is expressed in our praying to God, Lord, save us from any dangers and troubles of life we face. And finally, I would suggest that the more we see the power of the Lord, both in the Bible, we study the Word of God, and in the experiences of believers around us, the more our confidence grows. That's why it's important to have a testimony. You know, what is it that God has been doing in your life recently? Have you summarized it and concisely put it together so you have a testimony? And God can get glory, and people can be encouraged, and unbelievers can be amazed? What is your testimony this morning? Do you have one? About the work of God in your life, the experience and the confidence you have because of that work? Paul had many of that, much of his own testimony given to us in his writings. We can read about his personal testimony about the care of God. We should have the same. We struggle with fear, yes, because this world is not a safe place to live in.
building of our faith takes time to develop, but that's what Jesus calls us to. We can have confidence in the power of Jesus Christ. Matthew tells us that. He's telling the Jews that. And the Holy Spirit has left a record of it for us as well. I want to encourage you this morning to go home, take out a sheet of paper, and write down everything you're afraid of. All the fears. You have them. You've got them in your gut. You know what they are. You may not even share them with anybody. Jot them down. And then offer them to the Lord. Offer them to the Lord. Say, God, they're yours. I'm going to move confidently in faith. Let's pray together. Father, in many ways, we continue to be your disciples. If we were in their place 2,000 years ago, that would be us. We look right in the mirror. And we see us in the life of the disciples. If we were in that boat, Father, we would have responded the same way. So thank you that we have the ongoing lessons we can still learn from these episodes. True episodes that actually happened, recorded for us, that give us guidance and insight as to how we should respond and live, and we can move forward in confidence in the power of Christ. We need that, Father. Life still brings curveballs and still surprises, and we need so much to move in confidence in your power. So, Lord, strengthen our faith, strengthen our confidence, help us to humbly submit to you and joyfully walk with you in the challenges life brings to us, that you may be glorified and your name may be praised and our lives may be better for it, both here and in eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.